The Bible reading this morning is Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
Let us pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. As Liz mentioned, we're midway through a series of five messages on Sunday mornings looking at the whole issue, or puzzling really over the whole issue of evil and suffering in our world and in human experience, and how we reconcile that with the existence of God and with a life lived for God, the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, the God who we understand is in control of all things, and the God who loves us. How does evil and suffering fall into that understanding? And if you've missed the previous two sermons, then I encourage you to go to our church website and you can listen to them there. Well, I'd be the first one to say my life as of right now is pretty cushy. You'd really have to strain the definition to see any significant part of my life as involving suffering. However, the course of my life has certainly been shaped irreversibly by acts of great evil and indeed by suffering. As some of you know, I was born in the small East African Republic of Uganda in 1968. And in the 1970s, Uganda was ruled by an erratic dictator, a man called Idi Amin. And I have my own memories from those days, but let me share with you what Wikipedia says about Idi Amin. Amin's rule was characterized by rampant human rights abuses, political repression, ethnic persecution, extrajudicial killings, nepotism, corruption, and gross economic mismanagement. International observers and human rights groups estimate that between 100,000 and 500,000 people were killed under his regime. And my father was destined to be one of those, but for the fact that we fled as refugees at a single day's notice from Uganda in 1974, unsure of our destination, which eventually was to be Australia. I remember those days. I can hardly imagine what was going through my parents' head. They arrived in Sydney with a suitcase of clothes and no money. Six traumatised kids aged between 11 years old and 15 months old. Now, how do you make sense of that? If my parents had asked somebody at that point, where is God in this? How can you answer? In fact, one of the challenges of reflecting together on the whole question of suffering and evil and injustice and all those things is that even the things that we understand and we think, oh yes, that's true, can't completely exhaust the baffling nature of the issue. And so the idea of these reflections is to help us do as Christians do, which is to live in a context of hopeful suffering. It's not to resolve every question in a way that makes us think, all right, I shouldn't worry about that anymore. What we've seen so far in the series is that suffering itself has a context in God's wider plans. If we bring up, there's a graphic there that we've been looking at each week. This is a sort of cartoon summary of God's great overarching purpose for the world as it's set out in the Bible, from creation to the entrance of sin in the world, as we looked at last week, redemption through the resurrection of Jesus, and the restoration of all things. That tells us that suffering is not just one of those things. It has a context in God's great purposes, not the beginning, which reflects God's intentions, nor the end, which reflects God's settled plan and purpose, but only in the middle. And that means that Christians experience both groaning because of the reality of suffering, it's not an illusion, but also hope. Now, one of the dangers of just looking at a diagram like this is that it looks a bit passive, it looks a bit static. We think, oh, well, that's how things are going, and presumably the day will come and God will turn the page in the calendar and then we'll get to restoration. But, of course, the Bible's picture of God is not that he's passive and just waiting for time to elapse, as though he's looking at this on a screen or something like that. The Bible's picture is that God is intimately involved in the world on a daily basis, that God is in control, that God is sovereign over all things. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." So we have to bring that to bear on this picture. God is involved day by day, intimately, in our lives. And so the question is, how do we bring those things together? What does it mean in practice for God to be in control, for the hairs of our head to be numbered and so on, while suffering and evil exist and continue to affect and shape our lives? How is God in control when families of refugees have to flee for their lives? How does God's control in the world intersect with the reality of evil and suffering and those things which oppose God? Well, we're going to start to understand some of that today, but certainly not end it, because we don't ultimately know all that God has in mind. But some of his purposes are set out very plainly and starkly in Scripture. They're revealed to us. And so we're going to take just two of those and say, how does suffering and evil find its place within God's plan in this particular regard? The two examples we're going to look at is, firstly, God's great plan to bring salvation to the world through the Messiah descended from Abraham. Okay, this is a very clear plan of God in the Bible. He will bring salvation to the world through the Messiah descended from Abraham. How does suffering fit or not fit into that? And secondly, God's intention is to shape each of his people Each of you, if you sit here as a Christian believer, to shape each of his people more and more into the likeness of Jesus himself. That's very clear in Scripture. How does suffering and evil find its place in that? Because remarkably, these purposes, which are so God-focused and God-honoring, to bring salvation and to become more like Christ, remarkably, these purposes are not blocked by sin and suffering and evil and hostility to God. You can't even say that because of his sovereign control, God turns suffering and evil to his own purpose in his world. Well, let's look at how this works. Firstly, God's great purpose to bring salvation to the world through the Messiah descended from Abraham. How is it that this continues despite suffering and opposition to God? I have two examples, the first from the Old Testament and the second from the New. Firstly, the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament show God's purpose as being secure even in the midst of sin and opposition? Well, if you turn to one example in the book of Genesis, this is what was the basis of our kids' video earlier, the story of Joseph and his brothers. One of Abraham's grandsons, Jacob, was the head of the most chaotic and dysfunctional family imaginable. Multiple wives, kids who hated each other, wives who hated each other. It was a complete catastrophe. And as you're reading the Bible, you think, well, it's only a few chapters since God promised to save the world through this family. How does this be? The whole thing feels like it's fragile. And of course, things get worse. That one of Jacob's sons is kidnapped by 10 of his brothers and sold to human traffickers. As a result of this, he spends the end of his teens and all of his 20s as a slave and then as a prisoner in a foreign land, doesn't know the language, doesn't know the culture, a time of appalling wickedness and suffering perpetrated on this kid. And then another threat to God's plan comes about. A severe famine grips the entire region. The remaining brothers and their aging father are threatened by famine. In the meantime, Joseph, by a series of providences, becomes the head of famine relief. And as we saw in the video, his brothers end up coming to see him and not initially recognizing him to ask him to save their lives. The story seems to end happily. Joseph says, look, it's me. The father realizes the son he thought had been dead for a decade and a half is actually alive. The family's reunited. But the brothers fear that when their dad dies, that will be the moment for Joseph to strike in vengeance. And so when the father dies, the brothers are terrified. And Genesis 50 says, his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is a profound saying. Here's what Joseph does not say. Don't be afraid. You haven't done anything wrong. Of course they had acted wickedly. Selling their brother to slave traders, faking his death, robbing him of the best years of his life. And yet he says, nevertheless, God has used this to accomplish the saving of many lives and indeed the securing of his great purpose of salvation through the descendants of Abraham. In other words, even terrible wickedness does not, well, it's not enough to say it doesn't thwart God's plan. He can even use it to accomplish his plan. God is in control, you see. Even in a world of evil and suffering where people are actively opposing his call on their lives. And the ultimate example of this comes not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament in the crucifixion of Jesus. As we heard in the Bible reading, in the very city where Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem, less than 2 months after his resurrection, Peter addresses the crowd, and as you know from the story of Easter, the crowd was complicit in the death of Jesus as an innocent man. And Peter says this to them. This is from Acts chapter 2. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. You see, he does not say, fellow Israelites, turns out you did nothing wrong. He says, you, with the help of wicked men, have killed an innocent man. And yet this is according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. And at both these examples, Joseph and Jesus, if you're just following the story of God's salvation, you think either of these things should spell catastrophe. Catastrophe in Jacob's family. Catastrophe when the Messiah falls into the hands of God's most passionate enemies and is put to death. God's plans should be completely overwhelmed at that point for salvation. On the contrary, his purposes are served even by those who are seeking to oppose them. God does not do evil, but is in control to such an extent that even the evil of those who oppose him must ultimately serve his ends in bringing salvation. Now, that's the big picture, I suppose, God's great purposes. And we might hear that and think, oh, yes, that's good, that's a helpful clarifier. But the fact is, when you talk about suffering, for most of us, the question is not how does salvation come about despite suffering. The question most of us have in our heart is, why is God letting this happen to me? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family? Why did this happen to my best friend? And perhaps the best-known passage that Christians turn to in trying to puzzle this out is from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28 says this. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we tend to stop there. We think, oh, that's nice to know. God works for the good of those who love him. So this, whatever's going on here, it's going to be good. But really, to understand the meaning of this, we have to read the next sentence as well. God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, the question is, what does he mean by good? And what is God's purpose? He continues, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So if we move out of God's great purpose for the world and into God's purpose for you, if you're a Christian believer, that purpose is what? That purpose is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus, that you become more like Jesus. That's God's purpose. That's his great priority in your life. Now, this is a slightly disappointing piece of intelligence because for most of us, that is not our great priority. We think, the real thing I'm working towards in life is financial independence or work-life balance or having a family or comfort or long and healthy life. We don't think the great purpose of my life is to become more like Jesus. And the point is, these things can sometimes be at odds. In a world where suffering and evil exist, you see, how might God turn these things to his purpose of making you more like Jesus? And there's lots of examples of this in the New Testament. I'll use just a couple from the Apostle Paul. Paul, as you might know, is one of the famous early missionaries and church planters. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he shares something of a terrible season he's come through. He writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. And this is very raw. This guy's a missionary and he's saying, things got so bad we thought, this is it. We can't take it, and it looks like, you know, this is our intended end. A time of obvious suffering. But he goes on and says this, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. You see this? This terrible season of suffering ends up producing this real spiritual transformation where Paul was by nature a very self-reliant person discovers that his self-reliance is a mirage. And he learns very profoundly that he must rely on God. This happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That he realizes that his hope ultimately is not in his own ingenuity or physical toughness, but only in God. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. See that? God's great purpose in his life is for him to become more like Christ. And this appalling time of suffering in his life produces a breakthrough in his growth in Christ-likeness. By destroying his self-reliance and focusing his hope on God. He shares another example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's just shared how he had a transcendent spiritual experience. And he goes on, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And this is an extraordinary thing, right? I think Paul, by nature, was quite a bit of an alpha kind of person. And he says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, this thing happened to me, this thorn in the flesh. That expression feels like a metaphor. We're not sure exactly what he's referring to. Probably something physiological. But it was terrible suffering. And it wasn't just that it happened. He thought, oh, this is good. This is God helping me out. It was a process. He says three times he pleaded with God to bring this suffering to an end. He doesn't say this was a good thing. In fact, he says it was a messenger of Satan. He doesn't even say God did this to me. He says this was an evil that came into my life and caused me suffering. Nevertheless, he says that this became a means whereby God taught me reliance on grace and even a very hard lesson to learn, to acknowledge and rejoice in my weakness. Because I see more clearly God's strength. You see, this God's priority for him, as for us, is to become more like Jesus. And suffering can serve that purpose. And many mature Christians, we might want to share this over morning tea, as they look back on seasons of growth in their life, will point to seasons of real hardship. And they'll say, it's true, that was when I really became a prayerful person. Or that was when I really learned that I had been relying on myself and not on God. In God's hands, suffering can strengthen faith. And so the New Testament extraordinarily even speaks about rejoicing in suffering because of its spiritual benefit. But this can only happen if your own priority is to grow like Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because all these things, not because we enjoy it or we've learned to toughen up. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And it's obvious when you think about it. How can you learn patience if your life is never visited by a bit of exasperation? How can you learn perseverance if you never have to hang in there during a time of testing? God's purpose is for you to grow more like Christ. And because of his great and sovereign control and the work of his Holy Spirit, suffering can serve that purpose. It's very remarkable. In a moment's time, I'm going to show you a video. This is a video of our dear ministry partners, Ali and Josh Reeve. Many of us will know them. They went to Albania less than 18 months ago. And I have to tell you, as you'll know if you get their prayer letters, they have had possibly the worst first year in the mission field that it is possible for missionaries to have. The child of one of their dear team members and little Isla's close friend died suddenly and unexpectedly. They've had all sorts of health issues themselves. People they relied on to teach them language fell prey to human traffickers. I mean, this all sounds incredible. They struggled to find accommodation. They finally got a car. Someone drove into them. They finally found a church. Almost immediately, the church was split in two through conflict. They found it very hard to relate to the people and bring them back to the table of conciliation. They've had a terrible year, and I'm just going to show you a video of about a minute as they reflect on this. Thanks, Richard.
Well, I think we've seen God challenge the state of our own hearts so much over the last year or so. Firstly, just in seeing his faithfulness and his comfort and his love for us on a daily basis through thick and thin has been wonderful. But also he's been helping us learn to love more intentionally in the difficult situations, in the conflict, through the disappointment, cross-culturally. He's helping us to love other people more, I think. And also humility on a daily basis. I feel like a toddler. I just can't communicate. I can't function as normal. All strength, all skill sets, everything seems useless here. And everything is stripped back. But God provides, he helps and strengthens. And he's teaching us every day humility.
It's a lovely word of testimony, isn't it? I mean, Ali's a medical doctor, a GP. Josh has a PhD in Old Testament, and they're just saying we're just being humbled by just our incapacity to get anything done around here. And they're a living example of things that many of us know, which is God teaches us. God shapes us more into the likeness of Christ. He teaches us to love difficult people by sending difficult people into our lives. He teaches us humility by making our competencies irrelevant. But it's important to notice a couple of things before we move on and conclude. Firstly, spiritual growth through suffering is not inevitable. It's not inevitable. One writer I read this week said, "Suffering is spiritual warfare." That is to say, suffering also brings temptations into our lives, temptations to self-pity, temptations to envy and resentment of others whose lives seem easier, temptations to blame. If you were here last week, you'll know that I shared the story of a young man I used to know who abandoned God in his life because of a season of suffering. You can either go that way or go the way the Reeves have gone. It's not inevitable. The American columnist and writer David Brooks says, "Suffering will break you or break you open." So suffering can lead somebody to humility and more open-heartedness. But it's not inevitable. And a second observation to make about this idea of suffering and personal growth in Christlikeness is that fellowship is crucial. Fellowship is crucial if God is to work in our sufferings. And this is from both directions. For the sufferer, a willingness to share our pain with others is crucial. Suffering is such an intensely personal thing that it isolates us from others. And so a willingness to share our pain is crucial. Those passages I read before from the Apostle Paul saying, "I despaired of life itself," are very striking just because of his willingness to admit those things to his supporters. That's crucial. As sufferers, that we are willing to share that with others. And of course, for those who are not suffering, their willingness to come alongside the sufferer. Fellowship is crucial. Of course, our most intentional structure at St. James for that sort of fellowship is our growth groups. I sometimes worry about people who aren't in growth groups just because I think, what happens when something really hard happens in your life and keeps happening? The beauty of being part of a little community like that, you can really unburden yourself to and who can walk with you through it, is so important. Well, to conclude, we've been talking about God's great purposes and control in the world being such that even evil and suffering can serve his ends. His ends of bringing salvation to the world, his ends of bringing Christlikeness into our hearts. But we still need to affirm what the Bible says. This is an important thing to bear in mind, especially as we come alongside those who suffer. Evil is still evil. It's not good in disguise. And God is utterly opposed to evil. We don't say, "Oh, well, your life turned out okay, and so all that stuff that happened in Uganda was actually good after all." No. God is opposed to evil, and we as his people must be opposed to evil and suffering. Secondly, and related to that, the good which God can bring out of evil does not make it all worthwhile. The good which God can bring out of evil does not make it all worthwhile. As Christians, we try to comfort others with these words. We say things like, "With God there are no wasted tears." I don't believe that to be true. Everything happens for a reason. I mean, it's good-heartedness that leads us to say these things, but part of what's evil about suffering is that is its meaninglessness. It's a force that opposes the God of meaning and order and blessing. When we say to somebody, "With God there are no wasted tears, everything happens for a reason," what we're really saying is, this is somehow worth it. If you just think about it in the right way, you'll realize good things are going on in your life. I remember talking to a young woman at the funeral of her mother who had died in her early 50s, a very godly Christian young woman saying, "I don't know why this is happening, but one day I'll see why all this happened." And I thought to myself, I very seriously doubt that. One day I'll see why all this happened. That's not the promise of Scripture. One day I'll see why we were unable to have children. One day I'll see why my wife became an alcoholic. One day I'll see why, I was checking my phone and drove into someone and they became a paraplegic. The Bible's view is not, "Oh, there's no wasted tears. It all makes sense if you just stand far enough back and see it." These things are evil. Our hope is not that one day we'll make sense of it all, but one day it'll be done away with. What do we believe? We believe that the God who sent his Son to die and rise has not abandoned us, even in our suffering. More than that, that Jesus entered and experienced suffering so that suffering will not have the last word. that God has not lost control in a world filled with suffering and evil, that he overrules so that even in the here and now, his purpose to bring restoration to the world and to bring Christ-likeness to us is not derailed. Even suffering and evil must ultimately serve his purpose. That's why Christians are able to have both groaning and hope. Hopeful suffering. And we praise God for that. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, especially for those of us whose lives are comfortable, we can barely imagine what it is to rejoice in sufferings. And yet we pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would give us such a longing for Christ-likeness that even we would be able to say, as Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces character, and character perseverance, and perseverance hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.